Now, for our second reading, let's turn again to the New Testament and Jude's epistle as we continue to study that particular part of the New Testament. So it's Jude's epistle, and there is only one chapter. And we'll read tonight, beginning at verse 5, down to verse 13. So it's verses 5 to 13, then, of the epistle of Jude. And again, we worship God as we hear his word. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And once again, may God add his blessing to that reading of his word. On January the 30th, 1649, King Charles I of England, Wales and Scotland stood on a scaffold that had been set up in Whitehall, London. He had finally been defeated in the English Civil War by his opponents, and the radical men who now controlled the English Parliament and its army were resolved upon making the defeated king pay for his war crimes, as they understood it. They put Charles on public trial, found him guilty, and sentenced him to death as a tyrant. The day had now come for that sentence to be carried out. As the humiliated monarch went to the chopping block, he was accompanied by his chaplain, Bishop William Juxon of London. Just before bowing his head to the executioner, Charles turned to Bishop Juxon and spoke one simple word. Remember. Now, no one to this day is quite sure what King Charles wanted Bishop Juxon to remember. It must have been something important, but all we're left with is that word, echoing down the centuries. Remember. Remember. Now, the Bible also speaks that word. It urges us, commands us to remember. What must we remember? God and his mighty works. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. Remember God. Remember that you are in his presence. Remember that he sees and knows you like an open book. Remember that he's not just a thing men believe in, but the living God, real, powerful, holding your soul in his hand. Remember that from him you came, and to him you must return. And as you value your life here and hereafter, remember these things at all times. Remember, too, the mighty works of God. Remember that he alone created the world and the universe. Remember that he called Israel out of Egypt and made them his people. Remember that he gave his holy law through Moses on Mount Sinai. And remember that in the fullness of time, he sent forth his co-equal son, born as Jesus the Messiah, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem us from the bondage of the law, that we might be adopted as his sons and daughters. Remember. And especially relevant to our text tonight, we must remember God's judgments. Remember God's judgments. The Bible records various judgments of God on those who would not have him to reign over them. When angels and humans sin, they challenge and defy the holiness of God, the infinite purity of his character. God must and will vindicate his holiness against all such challenges and defiance. And therefore, he judges. In our text, Jude points his readers to three examples of God's holy judgment, urging them to remember these, to put them in the forefront of their minds. These are God's judgment of his own unbelieving people, the Israelites, after the Exodus, verse 5, the judgment of rebellious angels, verse 6, and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. Why does Jude command his readers to remember these three judgments of God? Because in each case, they are judgments on those who turned away from God. The sinful Israelites turned away from the God who had redeemed them, falling into unbelief. The angels turned away from their heavenly king. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah turned away from the God of providence who had made them so rich, becoming proud, cruel, and above all, sexually depraved. These three groups turned away from God. They were judged. Remember this, urges Jude. Remember. Why? Because you yourselves are in danger of turning away from God by listening to the false teachers. These men have crept into your midst unawares by their falsehoods, turning God's grace into lasciviousness and denying the lordship of God the Father and God the Son. All that's in verse 4, and we looked at that last time. And we may recollect that according to Jude, those false teachers are marked out for, heading for, condemnation, judgment. And if you follow them, Jude warns, turning from the truth of God to their twisted deceptions, you're going to share in their judgment. So that is Jude's point. Remember how God judged Israel, the angels, and Sodom. Do not think you will escape his holy judgment if you turn away from him. Be instructed by the sober examples of Scripture. If you abandon God, you face judgment. Be faithful, therefore, to the truth as it is in Jesus, as it has been made known to you and entrusted to you. So let us look at these three examples then of God's judgment, which Jude puts before us. Now, his first example and illustration of turning away from God is the people of Israel after the Exodus. So that's verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Some New Testament manuscripts say how that Jesus, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, that would be a very striking testimony to the deity of Christ. The Lord and God who saved Israel from Egypt was Jesus. Be that as it may, we know from the Old Testament that the first generation of Israelites brought out of Egypt by their divine Savior turned out to be unbelieving. They turned away from God and worshipped the golden calf while Moses was atop Mount Sinai being given God's law. That's the most well-known instance of their evil heart of unbelief. And there were other instances. At length, out of that whole generation, only Joshua and Caleb were allowed by God to enter the promised land. The rest perished in the wilderness. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The lesson for Jude's readers and for us is plain. It's not enough for me to profess faith, to be outwardly in the company and the fellowship of God's people, if inwardly I lack the power of faith. Being by profession in the outward company of those journeying to the heavenly promised land is empty, vain, futile, and utterly pointless unless I'm exercising a real, lively, heartfelt faith in Jesus Christ. If I do not have this faith, this life-transforming trust, this spirit-blessed confidence in Christ as my Saviour, my Justifier and Sanctifier, then I will perish on the journey as those unbelieving Israelites did. Like them, I will drop and die in the wilderness of sin. I may be among those who hear God's word, see Jesus Christ lifted up before me in the gospel, take part in the ordinances of his church, all of this outwardly, but in my heart, I may be turning away from all this. Perhaps I do not and will not let myself be spoken to inwardly, seriously, personally, in a sin-crucifying way. I live in the presence of truth, but my heart turns away from truth to other things. There can be heart apostasy in the very presence of the truth of Jesus Christ, as there was in the case of Judas Iscariot. External association with Christ and his truth and his community, it's all useless and non-saving without a heart and soul that turn positively to the truth as it is in Jesus. Eat and drink of him and live by his life. Don't be like those Israelites who were outwardly of the company of God's people, but they believed not, and so they perished in the wilderness. So that's Jude's first example and illustration. The next example and illustration he uses of turning away from God is that of the rebellious angels. So verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, commentators are divided on who these angels were. Some think Jude is referring to the original angelic rebellion in heaven led by Satan. Others think Jude is referring to a particular understanding of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. Taking those sons to be angels who forsook their proper position and entered into unholy connection with human females. Both views are held by good interpreters. John Gill, for example, thinks that Jude is speaking of the original angelic rebellion under Satan, whereas Arthur Pink takes the view that Jude is referring to the angelic sons of God in Genesis 6, who mingled in that unnatural way with the daughters of men. Matthew Henry does not tell us which view he prefers. At any rate, the thing that is very plain is this, that there were some angels who rebelled against God. There was an angelic rebellion. These angels turned away from their maker. They followed their own self-willed path. And as a result, God judged them and cast them down. Once again, then, we have a case of turning away from God and his truth and God's judgment falling as the outcome. God judges those who turn from his light. And the application to us again is surely beyond doubt. If I have known the truth of God, the truth that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, and then I turn away, I turn my back, I choose to follow some other teaching, goes against what has been made known to me in Christ, then I will not escape God's holy judgment. Here's a powerful incentive to stay faithful to the truth of Christ. Because if I don't, if I turn away, then I am most surely facing judgment. You see, in the Bible, temporary faith does not and will not save. It's persevering faith, and that alone, that saves the soul for life eternal. Temporary faith is not saving faith. It is not the faith of God's elect. The faith that's the fruit of election is both a sanctifying faith, as opposed to a sterile faith devoid of love and humility, and it is an enduring faith, as opposed to a faith that dies before life itself is over. Jude's word to us then is this: remember to persevere in your faith. Seek God for a faith that lives and lives on and goes on and does not turn away from the precious things of Jesus Christ and holy, humble fellowship with him. You have been fully warned. Turning away leads only to death and judgment. We may perhaps remind ourselves at this point of that great admonition given by the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Well, may each one of us, you and I, indeed be among those who do not draw back unto perdition, but believe perseveringly by grace to the eternal saving of our souls. And that brings us on then to look at Jude's third and last example and illustration of turning away from God. And that's the behavior of the people of the cities of the plain. So that's verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. By Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, Jude means the so-called cities of the plain. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. Now there was in fact a fifth city of the plain, Zoar. But this was the one city of the five that God spared, making it a city of refuge for his servant Lot and his family. Now the cities of the plain are set forth in the Old Testament as unusually sinful communities. But how did their wickedness begin? How did it all start? Ezekiel chapter 16. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, bread, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. The wickedness of Sodom, and indeed the other cities of the plain, began with pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Notice that three of the seven deadly sins are named there: pride, gluttony, and sloth. The proud, lazy Sodomites began their slide into unparalleled wickedness by fullness of bread, overindulgence in meat and drink, pampering their physical appetite. In Paul's words, they made their belly their god. And so physical appetite waxed stronger and fiercer, and the holy will of God meant less and less and less. They became cruel, heartless, devoid of compassion, uncaring to the poor and needy. And they not only gave themselves up to sexual depravity, trampling God's ordinance of marriage into the mud, but they were violent with it, thinking nothing of raping both women and men, raping them on the streets. And how did it all begin? With pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. As Matthew Henry remarks, those sins which did not look so dark opened the door and led the way to more enormous crimes, and began to fill that measure of Sodom's sins, which was filled up at length by their unnatural filthiness. Now, so far you may say, I follow all of this, but how is this an example of turning away from God? Did the sitters of the plain consciously turn away from their creator in their pursuit of their sins? Well, yes, that hint or suggestion is definitely there in the book of Genesis. We read in Genesis 13:10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord." The plain of the Jordan, where the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim were planted, was like the garden of the Lord. In other words, like the Garden of Eden. Now, can we not sense there the story of Adam's sin and banishment? The cities of the plain were like Adam all over again, planted amid such beauty and fruitfulness, but instead of being thankful and obedient to their divine creator and provider, those people turned away from him. They forgot him as they luxuriated in their pride, their fullness of bread, and their abundance of idleness. It was as though they reenacted the fall of man. And so once again, judgment fell. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim were destroyed by fire, reduced to burning ashes and red-hot rubble. God, like a wise physician, decided to remove them from the land, like cutting out a vile, cancerous tumor. The true Creator God is holy, pure, and righteous, the judge of all the earth. Those who turn away from him and from his truth are without fail and without exception judged. Therefore, once again, having known the truth as it is in Jesus, do not turn away. Don't abandon this one life-giving truth for anything. It's not worth it. The cost is too high. That's Jude's message. Now, one other thing about the fate of the cities of the plain. Jude says to us here that they're set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The fire from heaven that consumed the cities of the plain wasn't itself eternal. It didn't burn forever. But it did have a lasting effect. It consumed those cities in such a thorough way that they were utterly ruined with no survivors apart from righteous Lot and his family. However, those devouring fires are an example. They're a foreshadowing, a graphic earthly illustration of the true eternal fire that will fall upon all the ungodly on the day of judgment. That seems to be Jude's very solemn and sober meaning here. Just as all those ungodly people of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim were cut off and cast out from earthly life by the fires of judgment in their own day, there will in a greater manner one day come a fiery judgment that will cut off and cast out from life and blessedness forever all who have lived and died ungodly without repentance. When Jesus Christ comes again as King and Judge, the very light of his face, the very brightness of his presence, that will be a joy to his believing people, will be a consuming terror to those who are not his people. All who left this life without faith in the true God, made known in Christ. Some have put it like this. When Jesus Christ returns, he will bring all of God's glory with him. That glory will be like a river of fire streaming from his own blessed person. To his believing people, justified, adopted, sanctified, and now perfected in him, that river of fire will be joyous and life-giving They will, as it were, bathe and bask in it. But the same river of fire will be unbearable to the unrepentant. They were never justified, nor adopted, nor sanctified, and certainly haven't been perfected. They're nothing but sinners, unredeemed, unreconciled with God. To them, the glory of God is unbearable. It burns like fire. Its truth, as it were, blazes agonizingly into their falsehood. It is hell to them. The river of divine glory that is heaven to the saved is hell to the unsaved. To the Lord's people, it's beauty, life, happiness for eternity. To those who are not the Lord's people, it is death, horror, misery for eternity. Do not doubt tonight that both heaven and hell are eternal, everlasting. I'm going to repeat that. Do not doubt tonight that both heaven and hell are eternal, everlasting. Is God not eternal? Is his glory not eternal? Then heaven and hell must be eternal. Because what is heaven but the glory of God, glorifying all who by grace in Jesus Christ belong to him? And what is hell but the glory of God, smiting on those who've lived without acknowledging him and died without acknowledging him? The glory that is heaven to the redeemed is hell to the unredeemed. And it is eternal, enduring, inescapable for each and every one of us. When you and I look to the future, ahead of us, we have either an eternity of blessedness or an eternity of wretchedness. Everlasting happiness, everlasting sorrow, rejoicing forever, weeping forever. Now please listen to these words as we close, and please make the last words your own prayer. Make the last words your own prayer as I would make them mine. And am I only born to die? And must I suddenly comply with nature's stern decree? What after death for me shall come? Celestial joys or judgment's doom to all eternity? How then ought I on earth to live, while God prolongs the kind reprieve and props the house of clay? My sole concern, my single care, to watch and tremble and prepare against the final day. No room for sloth or trifling here, for worldly hope or worldly fear, if life so soon is gone, if now the judge is at the door, and all the world must stand before his all-prevailing throne. Jesus, vouchsafe a pitying ray, be thou my guide, be thou my way to glorious happiness. Oh, write the pardon on my heart, and whensoe'er I hence depart, let me depart in peace. May God bless his word to our eternal salvation. Amen.